Good morning. Matthew chapter 21. And we'll be looking at verses 1 through 17. But since the first half of that account has already been read for us, though from the Gospel of Luke, we'll pick it up in verse 10. Matthew 21, beginning in verse 10, I'll read through verse 17. You follow along. Hear God's word. "And when Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, 'Who is this?' And the crowd said, 'This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee.' And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple, and he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He said to them, 'It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you make it a den of robbers.' And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, 'Hosanna to the Son of David,' they were indignant. And they said to him, 'Do you hear what these are saying?' And Jesus said to them, 'Yes, have you never read, out of the mouths of infants and nursing babes, you have prepared praise?' And leaving them, he went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there." Thus far, God's word. Well, the church calendar is helpful. And if it's helpful for anything, it's helpful for remembering. For example, Christmas helps us to remember that God came in the flesh. Easter helps us to remember why God came in the flesh. This Easter, we'll remember why God came in the flesh with three sermons, all from the book of Matthew, all highlighting Jesus' kingship, and all under the banner, "Crown Him." Today, Palm Sunday, "Crown Him the Humble King." On Good Friday, "Crown Him the Crucified King." And then a week from today, on Easter Sunday, "Crown Him the Conquering King." So that's Easter week here at Grace. Hope your calendar's marked. And you can pick up this little flyer on the usher's desk on the way out to remind yourself of the times on Friday and next Sunday. And you can also use it as an invitation for a neighbor, a coworker, or a classmate. Again, those are available out on the usher's table. Well, Easter highlights why God came in the flesh. Not just in general, but in specific. I mean, he came for a certain time. And as the New Testament begins, it's a time that is anticipated by his mother, three times over by his brothers, but in each case, a time put off by Jesus, who responded to them by saying, "My time has not yet come." But here in Matthew 21, Jesus' time has come. And at Easter, we remember that time, beginning with his triumphal entry into Jerusalem as the rightful king of Israel. I mean, that's what the genealogy in the first chapter of this book is all about, establishing Jesus' right to the throne of David, and then culminating with his resurrection and ascension as the rightful king of all things. That's what the last chapter of this book is all about. Jesus says, "All authority in heaven and earth," not just in Israel, "but all these things has been given to me." So today we begin remembering this time for which Jesus came, by reflecting on his triumphal entry into Jerusalem as a humble king. See that in verses 1 through 9. But also, it's a little bonus added to our passage, as a jealous king. And we see that in verses 10 through 17. And as we do, as we look at Jesus in these ways, we need to ask ourselves, not only this morning, but really throughout this week, is Jesus my king? Is Jesus my king? You see, if Jesus was only the rightful king of Israel, Matthew chapter 1, then this passage would simply be one of historical interest. But since Jesus is the rightful king of all things, Matthew 28, then this passage is a point of personal interest for each one of us, demanding not only our attention, but a response. Our current president wants to shrink the size of government. Our previous president wanted to grow the size of government. Now, if a person doesn't agree with the sitting president's approach to government, it's become very popular to forcefully say or colorfully post on social media or creatively create some kind of bumper sticker that says, "Not my president. Not my president." But no matter how powerfully one opposes a sitting president, the fact of the matter is, he's still the president, even of those who oppose him. And in the same way, as we'll see this morning and throughout the week, Jesus is king over those who are for him and over those who are against him. So keep that in your pocket, pull it out from time to time this week, and ask yourself the question, is Jesus my king? Well, let's begin by setting the stage for what we'll be looking at this morning. A triumphal entry of a conquering king was typically marked by pomp and show. So 300 years before Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem, Alexander the Great, all of 25 years old, rode into Babylon having conquered everything from Egypt to Turkey, accompanied by exotic elephants and plumed horses and uniformed soldiers and lofty dignitaries and plundered weapons and gold. I mean, it was a vast display of power and wealth. Less than 100 years before Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem, Julius Caesar rode into Rome, having conquered everything from Egypt all the way up to Spain, displaying in his entry a giant map of the Roman Empire, as well as models of all the different cities that he had captured. And he paraded captives from his conquered holdings, including Caesarion, the son of Cleopatra. Now, these and other triumphal entries from the pages of history were marked by monumental grandeur, elaborate pageantry, and seething pride. And truth be told, the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem could have included all three of these elements. I mean, as for grandeur, estimates indicate that there were anywhere from 250,000 to 2.5 million people who were in Jerusalem for that week, come from all points to observe the annual Passover celebration. As for pageantry, Jesus was easily the most popular person of his day, so popular that no city in Palestine was large enough to contain the crowds that came to hear him, so he always met, Jesus always met out in the countryside. And as for pride, Jesus had every reason to exude it, having time and again displayed his limitless power in spades in chapter 8 and 9 over natural disasters, physical illnesses, and spiritual conflicts. But Instead of riding into Jerusalem as a proud king, Jesus entered as a humble king. Instead of coming in revealing his power, Jesus rode in revealing his heart. Notice the manner in which he entered the city. It's described for us beginning at the end of verse number 1. Then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you. Immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." Why did Jesus enter Jerusalem in this humble manner? Well, so that people would recognize him as their king, their Messiah, upon his arrival. Take a look at verses 4 and 5. "This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet," that is Zechariah, "saying, 'Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you.'" How? "Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." So Zechariah told God's people how to recognize their king. A few weeks ago, Nancy and I went over to the city of Orange and had dinner with a couple whom we'd never met. And so in anticipation of seeing them, not knowing whom we were looking for, I texted the husband and I said, "You'll recognize me as the guy with the white beard." Well, 500 years before Jesus came, God texted his people by way of Zechariah. And he said, "You'll recognize him as the guy on a donkey." Why a donkey? Well, the donkey was a symbol of humility. And that's what kind of king Jesus was, right? Gentle and humble of heart, chapter 11, verse 29. And that's how he lived, as one who did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many, chapter 20, verse 28. But not only was a donkey a symbol of humility, it was also a symbol of peace. You see, unlike Alexander the Great and Julius Caesar, whose triumphal entries were made with horses and chariots symbolizing power and authority and conquest, Jesus' triumphal entry was made on a donkey, symbolizing peace and service and community. Jesus came to bring people together. He hadn't come for himself. He had come for others. This was his heart. In fact, looking forward to this occasion, the prophet Isaiah, speaking to God's people, referred to the Messiah as your salvation. Your salvation comes. Salvation was not kind of was not some kind of formula that they were meant to figure out. No, salvation was a person. And Jesus was that person. God also referred to those by whom Jesus was welcomed here as the very things that he had come to make them: holy people, redeemed of the Lord, sought out, a city not forsaken, Isaiah 62:11. And the Lord has always been this way, humbly and patiently pursuing his people. He pursued Adam and Eve in the garden. He pursued Israel in the wilderness. He pursued his people in exile. And he pursues us today. He's pursuing you as a humble king. Is Jesus your king? Well, on the day of his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, the people seemed to understand that Jesus was their king. So they showered him with praise, verses 6 through 9. You see, the disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. And most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" Now, was this perfect praise? Well, not exactly. I mean, Hosanna could be translated, "Save us now." Save us now, indicating that this teeming crowd had pinned their temporal rather than their ultimate hopes on Jesus. But was it acceptable praise? Yeah, it was acceptable. Jesus didn't refuse it. I mean, he truly was the Son of David and he who comes in the name of the Lord and worthy of the praise, recalling the night on which he was born, right? Glory was given to God in the highest for this one who came dispensing peace on earth. On Palm Sunday, the people accepted Jesus as their humble king, which is probably why they gave him room to express himself as a jealous king. Two things. Number one, if Jerusalem was the political capital of Palestine, and it was, then the temple was its spiritual heart. The temple is the place from which God expressed himself to the world, and it was the place to which God's people annually came to receive forgiveness from their sins, and therefore why the city was packed out that week. So when Jesus entered the city in that big procession, and it was big. I mean, if you grew up in the church like I did, Palm Sunday is a flannel graph board with, you know, Jesus and a few little palm fronds and a modest group of children and adults. You know, no, it was huge. This big procession, big week, big crowd, and the people, it says here in verse 10, were stirred up. They were stirred up. That term there is the one from which we get the English word seismic. It was a seismic happening. Seismic event. It was an earthquake, something of Richter scale proportion. The city was shaking. But while the people were stirred up, there's really no record here that the Jesus was until he got to the temple. The heart of the city, the heart of the people. But before we look at what happened when he entered the temple, a brief story from my youth. Other than t-shirts, my mother bought nothing for either my brother Scott or me that was white. Nothing white. She refused to buy anything white because its purity revealed every impurity that landed on it. Ketchup, mustard, grass, dirt, blood, perspiration, all of which were the staples of life for my brother and me. Well, finally I got to the age when my dad started taking me clothes shopping. And I remember one night, we were at Lou Miller's up on Whittier Boulevard, which is now Office Max or something like that. I was flipping through a rack full of slacks and ping, oh my goodness, my heart was captured by these white denim bell bottoms, Britannia slacks. I asked my dad, I said, "Hey, what do you think of these?" He said, "Oh, those are sharp." I said, "Can I have them?" He said, "Why not?" Oh. So we bought the white Britannias, took them home, showed them to my mother, bless her heart. She was crestfallen because she knew the fate of that pure white cotton cloth. It was imperiled. All right. Put a pin there. back to Jesus walking into the temple. As Jerusalem's spiritual epicenter, the temple was meant to be a place of worship. Holy, sanctified, set apart. Interestingly, the temple was not only for Jews, but for Gentiles as well. The prophet Isaiah referred to it as a place of prayer for all peoples, for all nations. But instead of a place of worship, the temple had become a place of business for unscrupulous money changers. Now, on the one hand, money changers at the temple were necessary for those who had come from other countries so that they could exchange their foreign currency and get the local one so that they could buy the needed sacrifices for the week. But on the other hand, most money changers were crooked, charging obscenely high exchange rates and thereby cheating their customers. It reminded me of the first time I ever flew overseas, and I was given the advice, don't change your money at the airport, because they jack up the currency exchange, right? Welcome to our country, hey. And in this case, it's, hey, welcome to Jerusalem, welcome to the temple, fork it over. Okay, well, enter Jesus. Really, the king for whom the temple had been built. Humble, peaceful, gentle, pure, met not by worshipers, but by idolaters, lovers of money, swindlers inhabiting God's sacred space. Here it comes. It was like blood, mud, and mustard splattered all over that lovely white pair of jeans. It was arresting. Really, it was disgusting. And to make matters even worse, the people had capitulated to it. It was just a way of life. And the priests who could have and should have done something about it didn't. You see that in verses 15 through 17. So we read in verse 12, and Jesus entered the temple, and seeing all this, he drove out those who sold and bought in the temple, and he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons, which is where the cheating was especially rife. And he said to them, it's so he's not doing this just because it was subjectively offensive to him. It was objectively offensive as well. It is written, Jesus said, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you make it a den of robbers. A house of prayer is expressed in Isaiah 66, a den of robbers in keeping with the prophetic fate of the temple, should it go the way that it had in Jeremiah chapter 7. Reminds me of a buddy who actually, he's the guy who wrote Two Ways to Live, the tract that's available out at the usher's desk that you can use to tell others about the gospel. And he went to King's College, Cambridge, and he went to the chapel. And if you've ever been there, you know it is the centerpiece of Cambridge University. It is large, it is lovely, it is captivating. And he was captivated, but not by the building, rather by the enforced silence that was put upon the guests, punctuated only by the sounds of the cash register that kept going on and on and on in the gift shop there in the Ante Chapel. And it was thoroughly frustrating to him, and so he decided to use the building for the reason it was built, and he began to preach. Begin to preach a gospel. And in response, a chapel attendant came up to him and shushed him. And shushed him again. And finally, he was told to leave. But when the humble king revealed himself as the jealous king, jealous for the integrity of the temple in Jerusalem, like my friend was jealous for the integrity of the chapel there in Cambridge. No one told him to leave, because after he had cleared out the crooks and cleaned up the corruption there in verses 12 and 13, and before the religious leaders took offense at his presence there in verses 15 through 17, notice verse 14. So easy to miss. Just a little sliver of words in the midst of this passage. After he cleared everybody up, before the religious leaders came in, verse 14, the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. Once the desecrated temple had been cleansed, Jesus could inhabit it and use it for its intended purpose. It didn't even have to be straightened up. Amidst upturned tables and stuff all over the floor, Jesus began healing people and bringing them to wholeness. That's what Jesus wants to do this morning. He wants to take your heart, which is now his temple, and make it a place fit for him, fit for a king, fit for a humble king, but a jealous king, to inhabit and to use for his good purposes. You don't have to prepare it for him. I know that excuse. Oh, Lord, I want to be right with you, but I got to clean some things up in there before. He doesn't need that. No, all you have to say is, Jesus, my heart is yours. Take it as it is. Be my king. And he'll instantaneously do all the work necessary to clean it up, make it whole. And once your heart's cleansed, you're immediately suited for fellowship with God and service to others, even if a few tables still lie upended in the corner of your soul. That's okay. That's okay. Now, there are those who believe that shouldn't happen. Those are the ones in verse 12. There are those who believe that couldn't happen. Those are the ones in verse 15. But Jesus is greater than them both. That's what he wants to do this morning. He wants to get into the heart of our church, and he wants to get into the heart of each one of us and turn over some tables. It's proven he can do it in Matthew 21. Even within my own lifetime, I have seen the power of how it can be done. 30 years ago last month, a humble and jealous Jesus walked into a Sunday evening meeting, a student-led meeting at Wheaton College, and began upending tables in the hearts of those who were present. Started when a fifth-year senior approached an open mic and confessed that even though he acted like a Christian, he had been harboring bitterness in his heart for some time. Well, then another student approached the mic, and he too confessed his sin before the Lord and before the student body. And then another student came forward, and another student came forward, and another student came forward. And finally, an administrator stood up and ended the meeting at 6 a.m. the following morning. Well, that night, Monday, 1,000 students gathered in the same room, and the Lord continued upending tables in the lives of now students, staff, and faculty. Tuesday night, 1,350 students assembled for more of the same. Except on that night, there was an appeal to go back to your room, gather whatever has cluttered the temple of your heart, the things that you've used to try to satiate your longings and your desires. Bring them back to the meeting and pile it here on the platform, which was done. And it was a giant pile, and it was all put into garbage bags. And the next day, everything from CDs, credit cards, tobacco, to pornography, alcohol, and illegal drugs were hauled off to the county landfill. From a Christian college. From a Christian college. Wednesday night, 1,500 students gathered until 2:45 a.m. when the last confession was finally made. And then Thursday night, 1,800 community members gathered in a room that maxed out at 1,200 for a service of unbridled praise and solemn dedication. I remember one fella, he pulled a Christian flag out of the standard that was up on the platform, was running up and down the aisles with that thing while we were all singing at 2 a.m. in the morning. It sounds goofy, but it was beautiful. It was sincere. Singing lasted until almost 3 a.m. But the residual effects of what happened at Wheaton went on to touch over 100 colleges and churches across the country. It was remarkable. And it had immediate and enduring transformative effects on that campus, on the campus newspaper, on the campus radio station, on the ethos that permeated the student body. It also had immediate and profound effects on me. So I admitted to a long past but still unconfessed sin against a friend. And I was so worried about approaching this friend, I had to have somebody broker the meeting between us. And I thought it was going to turn out, it could turn out to be a wreck. But you know what? It was redemptive and joyful. This week, we remember why Jesus came. He didn't come for himself, came for others, came to humbly pursue them. He's come to humbly pursue you, to redeem the space that is rightfully his. In the first century, that was the temple in Jerusalem. In the 21st century, it's every one of our hearts. Clean it up, to make it useful for his purposes and our well-being, to be our king. So is Jesus your king? Is Jesus your king? Our closing song acknowledges him as king. In fact, it includes this line: come worship, fall before his grace, the king in all his beauty. How worthy, how worthy, how worthy the king in all his beauty. Let's do that. Let's worship him, either afresh or for the first time, so that your heart is fit for him to inhabit and your life is suited for his service. Jesus, my heart is yours. Be my king. Amen.